If you have your Bibles or your Bible devices handy, your Bible apps on your devices, you can grab them and turn to Luke's Gospel, third Gospel in our New Testaments. And we're in Luke chapter 13 this morning, so you can go ahead and turn there. I have a New Living Translation in front of me, so some of you sometimes ask what my version is that I'm preaching out of. That generally tends to be my preferred version. But sometimes I go back to the original Greek and I kind of do some things on my own as well, just as I feel like the Lord is leading. So sometimes you'll be looking and wondering what kind of version I'm using, and it's not really an English version. So if you have Luke 13 in front of you, why don't you just take a moment and close your eyes? We already sang that song, and I think the lyrics are so appropriate to sing right before we open up God's Word, and we just want to take a moment. So I want to just give you a moment to just, whatever it is in your heart that is occupying your attention or your cares or your concerns, to just take a deep breath and just breathe that out and to just release it to God. Take it right to the cross and just let it go. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Amen. All right, Luke 13, we're kind of almost in the middle, well, I guess just slightly, just right at the middle of Luke's gospel. And so we're going to do a quick recap this morning before we jump into our passage for this morning. You might know already, because we've said it several times, Luke's gospel has three main sections to it. And so we've already covered that first section, Luke 1 through 9. It talks about who Jesus is and contains all those great Luke birth stories, Luke chapter 2 that Linus quotes, and Charlie Brown Christmas special, and the early ministry of Jesus up north in Galilee. So that's kind of what's going on in those first nine chapters of Luke. And there's this question that kind of pervades the whole first part of Luke. It's, who is Jesus? And the theme verse is Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." And so this section, Luke chapter 1 through 9, culminates with Peter's confession. He recognizes who Jesus is in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. And he says with complete faith, "I believe that you are the Messiah sent from God." That confession of who Jesus is kicks off the next section, the road stories of Luke chapter 10 through 19. And a lot of this is new material. Luke isn't quoting a whole lot of Matthew or Mark. He's telling a bunch of new stories about Jesus. You see, once the followers of Jesus start to accept the idea that Jesus actually is this Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, long prophesied in the Scripture, once they begin to accept that, then Jesus is going to flip the tables on them. And he's going to begin to teach them that the way that he's going to deliver Israel is by dying for their sins. Not a political victory, but a spiritual deliverance. Not a temporary victory in a political realm, but a complete eternal victory. Not the life of the nation of Israel, but the life of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is going to upset all of their preconceived ideas of who the Messiah is and what he came to earth to do. And this is a difficult message, not just for them back then, but also for you and I today, because it has one of these unspoken implications, is that if this is a spiritual victory, then the reality is the followers of Jesus may or may not experience this resounding success, everything coming up roses in this life. It might not happen. We will receive a life that never perishes, a life where sorrow and pain and death are completely eliminated, an abundant eternal life. And to me, that seems like a fairly good exchange, right? 70 years of trouble exchanged for an eternity of grace and beauty and peace and joy. That sounds awesome, except when you're in the middle of your life going miserably in the here and now. Right? You start to realize you've got the same Savior and that same deal. If you want to be my follower, you must turn from your sin, from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And so the third section, Luke 19:28 to the end of the book, is the Jerusalem section. And it covers the events of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his travesty of a trial, his execution, his burial, and his resurrection. Luke 24:44, everything written about Jesus in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms is fulfilled. And verse 47, there is forgiveness of sins for everyone who repents. And so kind of in a nutshell, that's a brief recap of how Luke is laid out and where we're at, right in the middle of it. We're in the middle section, the road stories, as Jesus and his followers are heading south to Jerusalem. And along the road, Jesus begins to challenge his followers. And he begins to teach them a little bit deeper about what it really means to follow Jesus. And so this morning I'm calling Luke 13, Lessons from the Lord of Life. And we'll just dive in with verse 1 together. About this time, Jesus is informed that Pilate has murdered some people from Galilee as they are offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans are worse sinners than all the other people in Galilee? Jesus asks. Is that why they suffered? Is that why they died? No, not at all. You will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, they weren't. And I tell you again, unless you repent, you also will perish. We see in this section how our expectations about Jesus often clash with reality. People who look like nice, good, religious people are getting killed, murdered by Pilate's soldiers as they are in the temple. As they're worshiping God, they get killed. Their blood mingles with the sacrifices. That's just terrible. And so they ask Jesus about it. Hey, Jesus, how come bad things happen to good people? How come bad things happen to good people? You ever get that question? You ever have anyone ask you that question? You ever ask that question yourself? If God is so powerful, how come bad things happen to good people? What a ridiculous question when you really start to think about it, right? The true question really should be, if God is so powerful and so good, why do people die at all, right? Like all of us in the same boat. But heaven forbid that we do that. Heaven forbid that we lump ourselves all in the same boat, because as humanity, we know there's some pretty terrible people that have lived, right? Stalin and Hitler spring to mind immediately, but there's a few others as well, right? And so we don't want to be part of them. No, heaven forbid that. We got to draw a line somewhere. We got to pass judgment somewhere, right? Bad people like murderers and drug dealers and things like that, they get what they deserve. But me, I'm a good person, right? That's how we think. The people that I know, the people that I like, they're the good ones. That guy who cut me off in traffic this morning, he's bad. He deserves death. Terrible guy. Oh, wait, that was the pastor. Maybe he was having a bad day or something. Jesus cuts to the heart of it all. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. Good or bad, tall or short, fat or skinny, beautiful heads or heads covered with hair, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? See, it doesn't really matter if you get hit by a car at 19 years old or if you live to the ripe old age of 105. We're all going to die. By the way, you know what's the best thing about being 105? No peer pressure. We're all going to die. Are you ready for it? And if you're ready for it, are you living like it? So to illustrate this idea, Jesus tells this parable, verse 6. And Jesus tells this story. A man plants a fig tree in his garden. And he keeps coming back to it year after year, again and again, to see if there's any fruit. And he's always disappointed. Finally, he says to his gardener, I've waited 3 years. There hasn't been a single fig on that tree. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. But the gardener answers, sir, let's give it one more chance. Leave it one more year. I'll give it special attention and pour on plenty of fertilizer. And if we get figs next year, great. But if not, then we can cut it down then. You know, I feel like I just need to throw this thought out there for maybe just one of you. But this idea, some of us have this feeling that maybe there's a lot of fertilizer being dumped on our lives at the moment. I just want to ask the question, if you're getting a lot of fertilizer dumped on you right now, is it possible? Is it possible that it's because you haven't been producing any fruit and you're just taking up some room in the garden? Something to consider. Anyways, there's two things that you really need to see in here about the character of God. First of all, Jesus is telling us that God is the God of the second chance. God is the God of the second chance. God is a gardener. He's not a lumberjack. He doesn't enjoy cutting down trees. He wants his trees to bear fruit. He's a gardener, not a lumberjack. He wants people to repent, to come to know him. He doesn't want people to die. Scripture says God is not willing that anyone should perish. His heart's desire is for us to repent and live. And so he keeps coming back to the garden of our hearts over and over and over again. He is the God of 70 times 7. We have a God who practices that kind of forgiveness with us over and over again. He is willing to forgive us the moment that we repent. The moment that we turn, his forgiveness flows. He's the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and the 469th chance. And I'm so glad because I think I've used up all of them. But the other thing that you really need to see is that he's also the God of the last chance. Don't get comfortable in this life because this life ends. Grace has an expiry date. Don't just sit there with your big old grin in the blink of an eye. He's coming again. You're following Jesus at 25. You should just be glad to be alive. Sister, can you tell me when it's all through? Do you know Jesus and does he know you? Don't have to listen to a word I say. Don't have to bow your head and pray, but you're only one breath away from your own personal judgment day. There is a last chance. You're going to die. Are you ready? Let's carry on. One Sabbath, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. He sees this woman who's been crippled by an evil spirit. She's been bent double for 18 years. She can't even stand up straight. And Jesus sees her, and he calls her over, and he says to her, "Dear woman, you're healed of your sickness." And he touches her. And instantly she can stand up straight. And oh, how she praises God. Now, the leader in charge of the synagogue, he's indignant because Jesus has healed her on the Sabbath day. There's 6 days of the week for working, he complains to the crowd. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. And the Lord replies, "You hypocrites, every single one of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out for water? This dear woman, a child of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she should be released from that, even if it is on a Sabbath?" And this question shames his enemies, but all the people rejoice at the wonderful things he's doing. Now, before we get all fast and raise your hands and jump on the hallelujah bandwagon, this woman's been healed, woohoo! Let's take a moment to recognize that 5 minutes before this story happens, 5 minutes before Jesus heals this woman, we have that very same issue, don't we? We have this woman and she's been sick forever. 18 years. That's longer than some of you have even been alive. 18 years she's been coming to the temple. 18 years she's been worshiping God and God hasn't done anything. And at the same time, you have this guy, this temple leader. And man, this guy, I mean, he looks great on the outside, but seriously, right? He looks impressive, he dresses nice, he says all the right things, but he's a bit of a tool. I mean, seriously, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And this guy's heart is pretty nasty. This wonderful lady gets healed, and what does he do? He gets up, and he rebukes the crowd. He doesn't even have the courage to rebuke Jesus. He gets mad at the innocent bystanders. You know, sometimes us religious people, we don't have a very wholesome view of our God. We think that God is pleased with our self-sacrifice, with our rules and our rituals. We think that God is somehow pleased with our religious observations. But when traditions matter more than people matter, there's something drastically wrong. God's not on board with that. And I don't know about you, but I remember when AIDS first began to hit the news in the 1980s. I remember that. I was a teenager at the time. And I remember how so many Christians reacted to that. They said that it was the judgment of God on homosexuals. That's what they said. No love, no sympathy, just judgment. I was deeply disturbed by that as an idealistic young Christian. I mean, you guys taught me in Sunday school that God so loved the world. That's what you taught me. I thought that he didn't want anyone to perish. I thought we have this amazing opportunity to go to broken, dying, sick people and tell them that Jesus loves them. And instead, we were secretly rejoicing as they were dying in their sins. God, forgive us. And so many of us, if we're not careful, we can be exactly like this synagogue leader, more concerned about propriety, more concerned about the rules than we are about the gospel. We preach about short skirts and we say nothing about long tongues. We condemn all the sins that we don't personally struggle with. And we condemn the people that Jesus loved enough to die for. Do you have a wholesome picture of your God? Do you believe that he's a God of mercy? Do you believe that he's a good God? Or do you get upset when cripples get healed on a Sunday? The next lesson that Jesus teaches, the next challenge that he issues, is found in verses 18 to 21. Do you understand the kingdom of God? The people in Jesus' day thought they knew what the kingdom of God was going to look like, right? They'd been taught since they were little kids that the kingdom of God was going to be David's son coming back, overthrowing the evil Roman Empire. Jerusalem going to be the new capital of the whole earth. Everyone's going to have a big house and a great life. That's what they thought. It kind of sounds like some of our descriptions of the millennium. And Jesus says to them, nope, that's not what the kingdom of God's like at all. It's kind of like a mustard seed, or maybe yeast. If you're a biblical scholar, like mustard seed and yeast, they're used as pictures of bad things. Jesus is flipping the tables again. It's kind of like a mustard seed. And Jesus says, what's the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? It's like a tiny little mustard seed that a man plants in a garden, and it grows to become a huge tree, and the birds come and make their nest in its branches. And then he also asks, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like the yeast that a woman uses in making bread. Even though she puts only a little bit of yeast into three whole measures of flour, it permeates every part of the dough. And he's talking in parables here. And sometimes he tells parables in order to explain a truth. And sometimes he tells parables in order to hide a truth. And so the Pharisees are going to leave this scratching their heads going, what in the world was that guy talking about? And Jesus here is talking about two things. He's talking about the extensive growth of the kingdom of God, And he's talking about the intensive growth of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus never traveled very far in his lifetime, right? Just a little tiny corner of planet Earth, and yet Jesus started a movement that has spread from that tiny corner of the Earth to every nation on planet Earth, literally every nation on Earth. It literally covers the planet, and Christianity is continuing to grow, leaps and bounds all over our world today. Yeah, there's compromise and there's decline in some churches, generally speaking, when they start to move away from the authority of God's word and the person and work of Jesus Christ. They start to decline. But around the world as a whole, Christianity continues to grow. Even within our own denomination, it was really cool for me to learn this summer that English is not the most common language spoken in Mennonite Brethren churches around the world. Did you know that? Does anyone know what language is spoken by more Mennonite Brethren Christians on planet Earth than any other language? Anyone know? I'm hearing a few that might be... It's Telugu in India. That's cool. So that's the extensive growth. This kingdom started out so small in such a small part of the world, and it's like a mustard seed, and it now covers the planet. Every tribe, every nation, all God's people singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. The kingdom of God is also like yeast, and that refers to that intensive growth of the kingdom. You see, kingdom values permeate societies. Even unbiased non-Christian sociologists have observed, and they report how Christianity, more than any other belief system, Christianity improves societies. When Christianity moves into a culture or a people group, that culture or that people group improves. And when a nation or a culture or a society begins to move away from Christian values, that starts an inevitable decline. The kingdom grows like that. You don't always see it on the outside, but its influence is unmistakable. This little movement started by one young man in one tiny corner of the globe, this movement has changed this world more than anything else. This kingdom starts out small, but it has a vast intensity. And I hope you experience that in your own life too, right? It started out small in your life, back in the day when you first gave your heart to him, and I hope in your heart and in your life it's just grown and grown and taken over. So a couple lessons. Are you ready to die? Is your God good? Do you understand the kingdom of God? Lesson number four is, are you in? Verse 22, Jesus continues on through the towns and villages, teaching as he goes, always pressing on towards Jerusalem. And someone asks him, Lord, will only a few people be saved? Now, if verse 23 weren't so sad, it would actually be hilarious. And Jesus replies, work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom, for many will try to enter and fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, then it's going to be too late, and you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. And he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you'll say, but we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. And he'll reply to you, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, you who do evil. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. You will see them, but you will be thrown out. And people will come from all over the world, from east and west, north and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God. And note this as well. Some who seem least important now will be greatest then. And some who look the greatest now will be least important then. You know, Jesus is taking all this time trying to teach his disciples that the kingdom of God is not what they expect. It's not an external thing. It's not something that is going to be political. It's all about internal things. The biggest lesson that he's trying to hammer home again and again is that it's not about externals. Pastor Darren preached about that 2 weeks ago. Humans look at outside appearances. God looks at the heart. Jesus is continually driving them to heart issues instead of externals. True faith is faith that is in spirit and in truth. True belief is not a list of rules souls. It's a heart response to God. True treasure is not stored in barns like grain. True treasure is stored wherever your heart is. It's not about externals. And in the middle of all this, as he's driving this point home again and again, one of his followers leans back and he says, "So, Jesus, does that mean it's just us then? Is that it?" Gah! Man! And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, "It's not even all of you." Guy goes into a restaurant and he sees Darian Durant sitting in a corner booth eating a quiet meal by himself. And the guy goes, "Darian!" Yells out, walks across the restaurant, slides into the booth beside him. Not across from him, beside him. Durant swallows his mouthful of food and he says, "Excuse me, do I know you?" "Darian!" he yells. "You know me, we have the same birthday, August 19th. "Yeah, but do I know you? We went to the same high school, Wilson High, Florence, South Carolina. You were Super Prep All-America, 24, 46 yards, 26 TDs. "Yeah, but do I know you? You lit it up at USC, Darian, 51 school records, 5-time AC Rookie of the Week, Jeffrey Cowell Memorial Award, 2001 Peach Bowl. "Yeah, I know all of that. I was there for it, remember? Do I know you? Darian, Rough Rider QB for 10 years, 2-time Western All-Star, 2-time Grey Cup champion." And now Darian Durant is like motioning for some help. "Darian, 2,226 completions, 28,000 yards passing, 149 touchdowns. Darian, sir, excuse me, you're going to have to leave now. Darian, you're going to have to leave." They start dragging him out of the restaurant. "Darian, Darian." One final shout. He yells out, "Against all odds, I'm going to shine." "Sorry about that, Mr. Durant," the owner says to him. "Man, that guy even knows what your tattoo says. Against all odds, I'm going to shine. Do you know him?" Durant shakes his head. "Never seen him before in my life." Does Jesus know you? On Thursday, I went to the funeral of a good man. Many of you were there, remembering and celebrating the life of John Regeer. Over and over again, I heard people say about John, "He was a good man. He was a good man." And then Pastor Bob brought the message, and he told us how he sat down with John a few weeks before he passed away, and he asked him some real hard and personal questions about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And John shared that, "Yeah, I know Jesus, and I know where I'm going, and I know who's waiting for me." I love Pastor Bob for that. You see, it's not enough to be just a good man. That doesn't get you in. John is in the presence of Jesus right now, not because he was a good man, not because he worked hard, not because he went to church regularly, not because he loved his wife and his family, not because he was a good friend and a good neighbor, even though he was all of those things. John is in heaven right now for one reason and one reason only: because of his belief in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. It's so easy to pretend, to put up a false front. Go to church, work hard, don't drink, don't swear, be faithful to your wife, raise good kids, and everyone thinks you're okay. But you're not in. You know all about Jesus. You celebrate Christmas and Easter. You'll even come to a Good Friday service since you get the day off work anyways. You eat the bread and drink the juice. You read the stories. Maybe you even pray once in a while, but you're not in. Your parents were in. Your grandparents were in. Shoot, you can trace your ancestry back to Menno Simons himself. Pretty sure that guy was in. But you're not in. Jesus, open the door for me. I don't know you. But I ate with you. I drank with you. You taught in my streets. I tell you the truth, I don't know you. So let me ask you, how do you know you know? How do you work hard to enter that narrow door? Well, you do it through an all-in belief in Jesus that trusts in him completely, to forgive all of your sin, a commitment to obey him in all of your life, a thought that reflects him in all of your thoughts and all of your action, allowing him to live all of his life through all of you. All in. That's how you're in. Completely and without reservations. No settling for a form of godliness built on rules and regulations, rituals and traditions, but a true relationship with the creator of the universe who died on a cross for you and rose again that you might have abundant eternal life. Don't just settle for knowing about him like you might know about Darian Durant. Do you know him? Are you in? And then one final lesson from Jesus found in verses 31 to 35. Are you in for life? See, at that time, some Pharisees threatened Jesus. Get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas wants to kill you. By the way, that's how you know you've preached a good sermon, right? People come up and say, you can leave now. Get away from here. Jesus replies, go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and keep on healing people today and tomorrow, and the third day I will accomplish my purpose. Yes, today, tomorrow, and the next day I must proceed on my way, for it just won't do for a prophet of God to be killed anywhere except in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I've wanted to gather your children together like a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, and you wouldn't let me. And now your house is abandoned, and you won't see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus will not be deterred from his mission. He won't be swayed. He won't be distracted. He won't be threatened. He won't back down. He won't quit. No matter what happens, Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do. And one of the things that we don't talk about a whole lot in Christian circles anymore is this idea of perseverance, grit. When the going gets tough, the ability to stick to something. We're surrounded by a culture of people who try something and then give up on it as soon as it gets hard. And too many of us live our lives the exact same way. We want this Christian life to be easy. And as soon as it starts to get hard, we start looking for the exit. We don't work hard to enter that narrow door. We don't. And so the final lesson that Jesus gives here in Luke 13 is that he is willing to sacrifice everything so that some people can come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He isn't shaken from his mission just because Herod wants to kill him. He's willing to give up his life for the sake of the lost. He's willing to give up his life for the sake of the gospel. I wonder, am I willing to give mine? Are you willing to give yours? I hope so. If you spend any time visiting with or talking with older people, or if you happen to be one yourself, even if you're in denial about it, like I am, there's this recurring theme that keeps popping up again and again in conversations of people who are We talked about that this morning in the circle, right, Darren? Over the hill. Darren was trying to decide where I was at on the hill. Thanks, Darren. But here's the reality. Life is short. The sermon is long, but life is short. I mean, 15 minutes ago, I was a freshman in college, had all my hair, trying to catch the eye of a pretty brown-eyed brunette from Manitoba. 15 minutes ago, or 28 years. Wow, it seems so fast. So fast. And 65, that's right around the corner. And before I know it, my moment to step through that door into eternity will have arrived. And yours is coming too. And it's coming much faster than you can possibly imagine. Life is short. So let me ask you, are you ready? Is your God good? Do you understand the kingdom of God? Are you in? Are you in for life? Pastor Darren, would you come close us in prayer?
Would you stand for prayer and the benediction? Heavenly Father, you are powerful. You are powerful and we are so weak. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, remind us constantly that you are not looking at our outward appearance, you are looking at our heart. Lord, wearing the jersey does not mean we are a part of the team. We're just fans in the stands if we're just wearing the jersey. If our life is not changed by the sacrifice of your Son, then we're just pretending. Father, reveal to us the areas of sin in our lives. Holy Spirit, reveal to us your great love for us. Lord, you tell this story so clearly. We're like the prodigal son. Even though we're covered in the slop of feeding pigs, you come running out to us. You're not looking for perfect people. You're just looking for our hearts to be changed. So, Father, I pray for the people in this room, for the people in my family, that their hearts would be changed, that they would not go home today in fear, but in power, knowing that you change our lives. Lord, you look so much deeper at us than we look at ourselves. Father, may none of us on that day stand before your throne and hear the words, "I do not know you." It's not going to matter how many times we sat in church or whether we tithed $372.81 each Sunday. Those things will not matter to you on that day. You will look at our heart and you will see, was he forgiven? Was she forgiven by the blood of my Son? Or did they live their life pretending? Lord, may we not pretend anymore. May our lives be transformed. Thank you, Father, for this encouragement, that your love for us is powerful, that that you are fighting every day to see our lives be made brand new. You do not want to see a single one of us perish. Thank you for that. Thank you that you have a heart for the lost, for the orphan, and for the widow. Lord, you love us so much more than we understand. Lord, may we take off the jersey and stop being a fan, stop cheering, stop attending church, trying to impress you. May we go home and find a quiet place and read our Bible and pray and get to know who you are. Because you will remember those moments far more than you'll remember how many times we sat in church. Oh, thank you, Father. Father, bless this family. Bless each person in this room. May they shine your light before this world, and may their good deeds, may the way they live their life, bring you honor and glory. Because, Father, we want this world to see who you are, and may they see who you are through us. That is my prayer for this family today, Lord. Go with each person in this room. Bless them, Lord, and make them a blessing to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.